to John's first letter in the New Testament. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You recall that the theme which holds our attention through this section of John is that of maintaining righteousness. The problem of acting out of love which is fair to everyone concerned. That's righteousness. You know, and I know, that human love is often very horribly unfair. It can be partial to certain favorites. It can be prejudiced against others, other races, other colors, other castes, other levels of society. It can be smothering, so that the person loved feels deprived of any individuality. It can be wholly unfair, and therefore that kind of love is unrighteous love. But true love, God's love, as we've been learning, is righteous. It's thoughtful. It's courteous. It bears the cost itself in pain and heartache. It satisfies justice. It's careful to do the right thing. And in the eyes of a stuffy, respectable, self-centered world, anyone who acts like that, with that kind of love, is always a little suspect. They appear to be slightly mad. And John says, therefore, the world will not recognize us when we act this way, just as they did not recognize the Lord Jesus when he came. Because we act differently, they'll suspect us to be rather foolish, ignorant perhaps, and certainly slightly mad. This has been most evident at this interesting week at Berkeley, when hundreds of students have been speaking to thousands of students over there about their faith in Christ in an open, unaffected way. And the reaction of many has been that they've been a little bit off. They're not quite there. As someone of the Campus Crusade group put it very accurately, we're all nuts, but the difference is we Christians are screwed onto the right bolt. Now that's a recognition that there is something mysterious about true Christians. They act differently. As Henry David Thoreau put it about another matter, he said, if I don't seem to be keeping step with those about me, it's because I'm walking to another drumbeat. And that's what Christians are, walking according to another drumbeat that they hear. And that's what makes us a bit different. And you see that mystery in these opening words of the verse before us, verse 2, where John says, beloved, we are God's children now. Yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The emphatic word in that sentence is the word now. It's the first word in the Greek structure, and that's the important word in the sentence. Now, he says, we're the children of God. That is, eternal life belongs to us now. We're not waiting until we die to get eternal life. We're born again right now. We have the life of Jesus Christ in us now. We're sons and daughters of God now. We're the heirs of all God's glory and promises now. This is his theme throughout this whole letter. Now he admits the world cannot see it. We don't look any different. I suppose it might be helpful if Christians had a red spot on the middle of their forehead by which we could identify them, or some kind of a mark somewhere. But they don't look any different than others. It's still true of believers today, as it was in the days of our Lord, that God's life is veiled in flesh. And it isn't always emphasis. It isn't always emphasized. It isn't always manifest within us. And Paul speaks of this. He says there's, in his great chapter, the eighth chapter of Romans, he says the whole creation is looking forward to the day when these sons of God that are among us now will be manifested, will be revealed. He uses two words that are very colorful there. He says the whole creation waits expectantly. And the word waits is a word that means to stand on tiptoe. And expectantly is a word that means to crane the neck with eagerness. The whole creation, he says, is standing on tiptoe, craning the neck with eager anticipation of the day that's coming when the secret hidden in men, among mankind, will be revealed and the sons of God become manifest. That's what the world is looking forward to. And when that day arrives, the conditions it will bring about upon the earth are so remarkable, so transcendently glorious, that I'm sure that in that day, as we think back to all the fine-sounding words that have been uttered about the great society and other things, we'll find them rather puerile and pitiful alongside the conditions that God will bring about. That's always the hope of a believer in Jesus Christ. He isn't living in a world that's going to a blindless end. It's going to an appointed meeting, and it's heading there right on schedule and in exactly along the line of the predicted program. And that day is coming when the sons of men, the sons of God, will be manifest. And yet, the mystery deepens here, because you notice John says, not only does the world not know who we are now, but we now do not know what we shall be. What is it like to actually be with the Lord? What's it like to have Christ return and to be with Him in the culmination of the program God has in mind for His own? This year, as you know, some of our beloved friends here have left us, have gone to be with the Lord. What's it like for them? What are they experiencing? What are they like? Well, all those questions are shrouded in mystery for us. It does not yet appear what we shall be. I don't mean they're shrouded in uncertainty. The answers are very certain, but they're not very clear as to the precise nature of what the conditions are. We do not know, for instance, what the actual conditions of life beyond this life will be. It's interesting that the Scripture only uses negative expressions along this line. Have you noticed that? You don't get very much in the way of positive description of what life beyond this world is like. It's all negative. There'll be no tears, no more sorrow, no night there, no death, no separation, no weakness, no pain, but that's all negative. What will it be like? Well, we can supply the positives in this, but still we haven't clearly defined anywhere in Scripture what it will be like. It does not yet appear what we shall be. There is that strange passage in the closing chapter of 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul speaks of an experience he had when he was caught up, he says, into the third heaven with the Lord. And he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. He couldn't tell. But he heard and saw things that he said it wasn't lawful for him to utter. And I think really the meaning of that phrase is they were simply indescribable in terms of our present experience. Does not yet appear what we shall be. as far as the positive understanding of conditions in life beyond this. And furthermore, it doesn't even yet appear how our present circumstances relate to what we shall be. We don't understand that, do we? We don't understand how what we're going through right now is in some way producing what's coming. And yet that's what the Scriptures declare very clearly. In 2 Corinthians, again, the Apostle Paul says, this light affliction. And isn't that an amazing description when you read the list of things that he went through? Stoning and prison and shipwreck and hungering and thirsting and all the other things. But he groups it all together and says, this light affliction is but for a moment, but is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I confess I'm forever fascinated by that phrase, the weight of glory. I'd like to know what that means. We speak of the weight of responsibility, by which we mean a burden to be borne. But this is a weight of glory, a responsibility so tremendous, so vast in its implications, and yet so glorious in its experience, that it is like a great weight which is fully met and answered by the strength that we have. And Paul describes it there as something that's being produced by what we're going through right now. Now that casts a lot of light on your experience today, doesn't it? How many of us have questions about what happens to us, especially when pain and suffering strikes? And we know there's some lesson in them. We've learned that much from God. We know that these things are sent to us to teach us, but we think all the lessons have to be manifested down here, right now. And sometimes, when we go through sorrow and difficulty and pain and suffering, we say, Lord, teach me the lesson. And we learn some lessons, and we think they're all learned, and yet the pain goes on. And that's when our faith is really put to the test. When the pain and the darkness and the strife and the hardship still continues, and we've learned all the lessons that we can learn right now. Why that? Well, that's why John says it does not yet appear what we shall be. But Paul adds, this light affliction is producing something. It's working something that won't be manifest now in this life, but later. It's producing a weight of glory that's yet to appear. I remember hearing some years ago of an artist that was painting a great picture, his masterpiece. And he had it in his study and was working away on it. A friend came in the door. The artist had just begun, had painted just a series of background color. And a friend came in and the artist stepped back and said, oh, look at it. He said, it's my masterpiece. What do you think of it? And the man said, well, it doesn't look like much to me. It's just a mass of color. And the artist said, oh, I forget. You're seeing it as it is, but I see it as it will be. And God looks at us that way. He sees us as we will be, but it does not yet appear to us what we shall be. We don't even understand how what's happening to us now affects somebody else. Somebody said to me just this week, I don't understand the purpose of prayer. What does prayer have to do? Why? How does prayer work? And I had to confess, I don't understand fully either how prayer works. But I know it works. It has tremendous value in the lives of another. And Paul also says that the very things that are happening to us also affect others. He speaks of bearing travail on behalf of the Galatian Christians and going through the pains of birth again until Christ be fully formed in them. And he writes to the Corinthians and he says, death is at work in us, but life in you. That is, what's happening to me is doing something to you. And he says, I delight in that, and I'm quite willing that I will bear the pain if you would get the blessing. Now, we don't understand that, do we? It does not yet appear what we shall be. Life is full of much mystery. Even though we have the enlightenment of the Scriptures, there's still much we don't understand. And John frankly acknowledges it. But you'll notice he quickly moves on here now to a note of certainty as well. He says, But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we don't know everything, but we know three definite things anyway about the future. We know, number one, that he will appear. And I wonder if there's anyone here that doubts that. This is the most certain fact in all history. You think death and taxes are sure. They're nothing compared to this one. This is an absolutely inescapable fact in God's program for mankind. He will appear. He appeared once. He'll appear the second time. Of this, there's absolutely no doubt. All history is moving to this goal. And you who know your Bibles well know that all the apparent confusion that exists today is but creating the conditions that are predicted in the Scriptures, and are working out the great purposes of God. And remember, as we saw earlier in John's letter, all this, as far as your experience as a believer is concerned, is no further away than your own death. And you don't know how soon that will come. So that this event, this appearing, we shall be like him when he appears, this event is no further away than your own death, and may even be much closer than that. And it's absolutely certain. Now, there's a second certainty here that John mentions. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. But I urge you to read that very carefully now and note the connection out of which it comes. It's linked with our present limited knowledge. And note, it does not say that when he appears, we shall become like him. There's a great misconception that has arisen in many, many Christian minds along this line, that read this verse as though suddenly when Jesus Christ appears, when we see him at death, or when he comes into time, we shall all suddenly become like him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, it is true with regard to the body that this is so. Our bodies become like his. Paul speaks of it in Philippians. He says, this vile body of our humiliation shall be made like unto his glorious body, his body of glory. And all the groanings and weaknesses with which we meet each day will be forgotten when the body is changed into a body like his. And that happens, again, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this death shall be swallowed up of life. But he's not talking here about the inner life. That's the body. That's only the shell of the inner life. We do not suddenly change our total character and personality when we see Jesus Christ. And there's a host of scriptures that say so. Rather, what John is saying here, as is brought out in other places as well, is that what we have been becoming through the years of our life as Christians will suddenly be revealed when we see him. And what we have been becoming is gradually, little by little, stage by stage, like him. So that the extent to which we've become like him will be revealed when we see him, and not before. Now, that's what he means. And the question, of course, that comes shouting out at us from that is, how much of my life is like him? Right now, what percent of the time am I, as a Christian, like Jesus Christ. How much of my time now am I projecting the image of His life in me rather than my own image or the image of the flesh in me? That's the question. Because that's what will be revealed when we see Him, and everything else will be burned, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, and will be wood, hay, and stubble. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, the aspects and parts of our lives in which we have consented to be like Him will be gold, silver, and precious stones. But in those aspects in which we resist Him, those areas in which we shut Him out and assume that we have what it takes to live as God wants us to live and do it in our own strength and energy, is wood, hay, and stubble. And it'll be burned. And we'll suffer loss. We've seen this before. You notice now that what is happening here is happening now. We're becoming like Him right now. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3. The closing verse of that chapter, the apostle says, "We all, with unveiled face," that is, with our blindness taken away from our eyes by the Spirit who teaches us all things, "we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness right now." As we see the Lord revealed to us from the Word by the Spirit and in the experience of our fellowship with one another, we are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And in the day when we see Him and He appears, then we will be like Him only to the extent we've learned to be like Him now. Now you see, that's what makes this light affliction that Paul speaks of so tremendously important, because it's producing this. This light affliction is working for us, Paul said, producing this likeness to Him as we see Him in our circumstances. As we learn to accept these circumstances, prickly and thorny as they may be, as coming from Him, sent by Him, and working in us that which He desires. As we learn to do that without grumbling, without complaint, without rejection, we discover we become like Him. All these things, you see, are God's instruments to shape us and to mold us and to make us in His likeness. And when we grumble and gripe and complain and try to run away, we're rejecting the instruments God has sent to make us into His likeness. And so we face the possibility of seeing Him much less like Him than we could be. Now there's a third certainty mentioned in this verse. We shall see Him as He is. Well, you say, according to what this verse says, this is the reason why we become like Him. That when we see Him as He is, then we become like Him. And that's what's given rise to what I previously called a misconception in the Christian life. That everybody is suddenly going to become just like Jesus when we see Him. No. No. You see, we're already becoming like that even when we see Him as in a mirror. Faintly, darkly, as Paul puts it, we're becoming like Him. It doesn't take the full orb view of Christ to make us like Him. That's happening now. But this little word "for" in this verse is a Greek particle that can also be translated "that." And the commentators all agree that it's ambiguous whether this should be translated as it is here, "we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is," or whether, as I think, it should be translated, "we shall be like Him that we might see Him as He is," in order to see Him as He is. That's why we're being changed into His likeness now, in order that when we see Him, we'll see Him as He is. We'll be able to understand Him, enter into Him, fellowship with Him. Because as we well know from our own experience, you must be like something before you can understand it, before you can enjoy fellowship with it. That's the reason why your dog can never enter into your sorrows or your joys. You come home brokenhearted, you sit down, the dog senses something's wrong, he whines and sits looking up at you with his brown eyes expressive of grief, but he's puzzled. He doesn't know what's wrong. He can't enter in. He can't comfort you. He can't understand what you're going through. You're happy, and he knows you're happy, and he wags his tail, but he doesn't know what it's all about. He can't, because he's a dog, and you're human. And he can't enter into what you're going through. And Christian friends, that's what the apostle says about us. No man can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God. That's all. No man can enter into fellowship with God. We can't understand this mighty, wonderful, transcendent being with all the, as a great fountain of love and grace and truth. We never know Him until we become like Him. And that's what's happening now. Do you understand? That's what's happening to you through your circumstances now. And if you see it that way, then you see why he adds this third verse here. Everyone who has this hope set on him, that is on Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. If the degree to which you become like him is the degree to which you will see him as he is, well, this is a powerful motivation then to become like him, isn't it? Now, to accept your circumstances, to stop quarreling with what God sends to you, and begin to in everything give thanks, and to allow these strange instruments of God's grace to do its work in our life. Paul says, tribulation works patience, and patience experience. Tribulation works patience. It means it makes you ready to wait and watch and pray and wait for God to work things out. And patience works experience. Experience of what? Well, the experience of seeing God work things out so that you see again and again that the situations that caused you to fear, made you afraid, made you uncertain, that as you patiently waited and looked to God doing what He indicated you could do in the moment, but otherwise resting quietly, you discovered by experience they began to work out in wonderful ways. Situation after situation. And experience works hope. Not hope in the worldly sense of uncertainty, just a chance, but hope in the biblical sense. In the sense of certainty, absolute assurance. A few experiences like that and you know absolutely that God is adequate, that He's able to work everything out, and you're not troubled when things happen suddenly, unexpectedly. You know this is just another opportunity for God to demonstrate His great ability to work things out. And hope makes not ashamed, gives confidence, gives a sense of unbeatable confidence, where you're just as poised and assured under any circumstance. That's what all happens now as God begins to work through our circumstances to make us like Him. Now that's why John says, everyone who has this kind of hope, this certainty, and understands this process, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Well, you say, purify myself. That's the one thing I can't do. Well, that's true. God knows that. He knows you can't purify yourself. And yet he says to purify yourself here. Well, what does he mean? Well, you purify yourself, of course, when you use the means that he has provided for purification. You mothers know how this works. Your little boy comes in and he's been playing out in the streets and he's covered with dirt. And you send him into the bathroom to purify himself. And like all boys, he turns on the water, runs his hand around in it, turns it off, wipes it on the towel and comes out. And you look him over and you say, but you're not clean. Well, he said, I cleaned myself. I washed myself. Well, but look. Look at the dirt on your hands and on your arms and on your face and behind your ears. You're not clean at all. And every wise mother says, did you use soap? And the little boy says, no, I didn't. And so she sends him back to use the soap. Well, now, what is the soap? It's a purifying agent. It's a cleansing agent. It will do the job if it's employed. And so when he comes back the second time, he's washed with soap. And the soap has cleansed him, purified him. But he says, now look, Mom, I've cleaned myself up. Now, he did it, but he did it by using the provision provided. And the provision for our cleansing is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this means we begin to take seriously this matter of a break of fellowship because of an impatient spirit or an ugly word or a lustful idea or thought that we've dwelt on. And we realize that it just doesn't disappear, the stain of it, because by time, the passage of time, it has interfered with our fellowship with the Son of God. And we have to do something about it. We can't just forget it. We must do something about it. We must purify ourselves using the provision that He's provided that He might make us clean. You see what a wonderful practical tie there is between this truth of the coming of the Lord and our appearing before Him and our daily life. Everyone that has this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. Let me illustrate that in the life of a woman who is well known. Her ministry, at least, is well known to many of you. Many of you know of Martha Snell Nicholson, who for 35 years or more was an invalid, bound to her bed, and yet whose spirit was so transcendently triumphant through all those many weary years that she wrote some of the finest Christian poetry that, in my opinion, has ever been written. And a number of years ago, she wrote this about her experience with regard to the coming of the Lord, her hope of His coming. This is what she says. The best part is the blessed hope of His soon coming. How I ever lived before I grasped that wonderful truth, I do not know. How anyone lives without it these trying days, I cannot imagine. Each morning I think with a leap of the heart, He may come today. And each evening, when I awake, I may be in glory. Each day must be lived as though it were to be my last, and there's so much to be done to purify myself and to set my house in order. I am on tiptoe with expectancy. There are no more gray days, for they're all touched with color. No more dark days, for the radiance of His coming is on the horizon. No more dull days with glory just around the corner, and no more lonely days with His footstep coming ever nearer, and the thought that soon, soon I shall see His blessed face and be forever through with pain and tears. Now that was written from a bed of pain and anguish. And is it not significant that also that very same person wrote this word about her expectation and standing in his presence? She says, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still? He would have me rich and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I cannot trace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me. Mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Let's pray together. Our hearts are stirred this morning, our Father, as we think of this tremendous truth. We dwell on it all too infrequently, this end that's coming. The fact that these days here on earth shall someday come to an end. And yet that's not the end of the story. We'll be with you. And all that these days have meant, and all that they could have meant, will be revealed, unfolded to us. Lord, we thank you that you've told us that what we're going through here now links up with what is coming, and that we now have the right and privilege to be shaped and made and formed in his likeness now through the circumstances in which we live. Lord, of the years that are left to us, take them, mold us. We give them to thy hand. Take us and break us and mold us to the pattern that thou hast planned. In Christ's name, amen.